Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. Everything we have been looking at for these many months in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation has aimed at what we're going to begin looking at this evening, namely, the wrath of God. Now, when people are asked about the future of mankind, there are typically three types of answers. Those who do not believe in God believe that you'll die and that's the end. There is no God, therefore there are no consequences. Most who do believe in God, knowing nothing about God, hope beyond hope that God will be merciful and send only the most heinous criminals to hell, with the rest of the good people going to heaven. It's really only those who are true followers of Jesus Christ who understand that a perfectly holy God must, by virtue of His character and His nature, punish sin and all those who reject the truth of the Savior, the truth that they've all been given. It's only true followers of Jesus Christ who understand that if God crushed His own Son when Jesus paid the price for the sins of all who would believe on the cross, then He must also crush in His holy wrath all those who reject Jesus Christ, the only way, the truth, and the life. And so true followers of Jesus Christ understand the wrath of God. But most people do not. Most fear crime, or war, or poverty, or sickness, or death, or even global warming. But most do not fear God. And therefore, most do not even think about the wrath of God. But just a moment of sober reflection should force the thinking man to conclude that if there is a God, that God must be perfect in every way, and if God is perfect in every way, then when Satan tempted Adam and Eve to sin, and sin entered the world, well then God lost to Satan. But if there is a God, and God, by virtue of any rational definition of the word God, He cannot lose to Satan. And so sometimes, sooner or later, He must conquer Satan, exercising His perfect holy wrath against Satan and all His followers, and in so doing, right every wrong. And sure enough, that's exactly what the Word of God tells us is going to happen. Bottom line, because God is perfectly holy, His holy wrath, His justice, looms just over the horizon of human history, as MacArthur writes. Listen, Psalm 96, verse 13. The Lord is coming, for He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and He will judge the peoples in His faithfulness. In other words, His character demands that sinful man be judged, that sin be judged, and that sinful man be judged. Psalm 98, verse 9. Before the Lord, bow before the Lord, before He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness, and He will judge the peoples with equity. He has to be perfectly fair if He's God. Psalm 110, verse 6, He, God, will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Joel 3, verse 2, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. Joel 3, verse 12, Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. God is now declaring to men that all men everywhere should repent. Why? Well, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising that man from the dead, namely Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. If God is God, then again, by any definition of the word God, He must judge those who reject Him and in so doing position themselves as His enemy. And you can't say that God isn't fair because creation cries out that there's a creator. Every man's conscience from birth cries out that there's a creator. Man can know that there's God. And so God must be holy and He must be righteous and He must be just and perfectly so. And to be holy and righteous and just, He must deal with sin. He must punish sin, especially since He has provided a way to have the penalty of sin paid for. He must have a standard for acceptance and a standard for rejection. Habakkuk 1, verse 13, explains God's standard concerning sin. The prophet says this, your God's eyes are too pure to approve evil. They're too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. So if he is too pure to approve evil, and if he can't look on wickedness with favor, that means he looks on wickedness unfavorably. There's his standard. Then the prophet says this, why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Oh, that's right back to the Psalms, right? Why do the wicked prosper? Let me get this right. God, you're holy, you're just, you're perfect, you're righteous. Why do you let these wicked people do what they're doing? Well, the answer is, He's not. And they're storing up wrath against themselves. Amen. Oh, they may get away with it in this life, but they most certainly will not get away with it in the next life. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God, there it is, that's what we're talking about. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. So, there's the standard. Wrath comes on ungodliness and unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they all have an element of the truth. They don't have enough of the truth to be saved, but they have enough of the truth to aim in the right direction. They can't seek after God. They're spiritually dead. But they're accountable because they've suppressed the truth that they've been given. Why does he say that? Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident, look at this, within them. What's that mean? That's their conscience. Every single human being has a God-shaped conscience. Now, from the moment they sin the first time, they begin searing that conscience. They begin affecting that conscience. It becomes easier and easier for them to sin and to lie. You don't have to teach a little baby to be sinful. They're sinners from conception. It's evident within them. God made it evident to them. Well, you know, I never thought about God. No, He made it evident to them. Verse 19. For since the creation of the world, Oh, see, now we're into creation. His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, they have been clearly seen. How? Being understood through what has been made. It's clear. They're without excuse. They have no excuse. For even though they knew God, and I always think of this, can you imagine the evolutionist standing before Jesus Christ who created everything, including that person, and trying to explain to Jesus that everything that happened here happened when a lightning bolt hit a puddle? What's Jesus say? Depart from me. I don't know who you are. They didn't honor. They knew God. They knew about God. They did not honor Him as God. And they didn't give thanks. Who were they thanking? Themselves. But they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Oh, that right there, that's the Pacific Northwest. We worship the creation rather than the Creator. One of the most important verses in all of the Word of God concerning the fear that man faces in terms of the wrath of God is found in Matthew 10:28. There Jesus said this, "Fear Him," that's God, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Think of all the things people fear. Think of all the things people go to counseling for because they fear something. Jesus says, here's what you need to fear. Fear God. Why? Because He is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, the worst thing another human being can do to you is kill you. But God can both end your life and send you to hell for all of eternity. And so God is the one everyone who is not a true follower of Jesus Christ should fear. Both Psalms and Proverbs repeatedly tell us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's where wisdom starts. That's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God. Why? Because God alone is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's why you need to fear Him. Psalm 7:11. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. When we think about the anger of God, it's difficult for us because we always translate human anger to God, who doesn't have fleshly anger. He has perfect anger, holy anger, righteous indignation, it's called. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Hebrews 10:31. You want to stay out of that place. Again, that's why the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. From the moment of Satan's sin against God in heaven, God has exercised His holy wrath against sin. He can do nothing else. His character, His nature demands that. And throughout human history, God has poured out His wrath in judgment on sinners. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden? God had warned Adam that if he sinned, he would surely die. Sure enough, the moment Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually. They were instantly estranged from God. They hid from God. They became the enemies of God. God walked with them in the coolness of the garden. They sinned. Instantly, they became the enemies of God. So they died spiritually, and they began to die physically. The second law of thermodynamics kicked in, and they began to die the moment they were they became sinners. They sinned. Because all human beings come from Adam and Eve, we were all instantly placed under the same judgment of sin, resulting in death. Do you remember what happened when the people of Noah's day sinned against God by defying Him? God judged the world with a worldwide flood, judging the entire world and drowning the entire world in that flood, Genesis 6, 5 through 8, only Noah and those with him on the ark were spared. Throughout the centuries of the nation of Israel's existence, every single time they disobeyed God, God disciplined them. He had told Israel and He had told mankind through Israel that obedience leads to blessing, disobedience leads to discipline. And so sure enough, centuries of disobedience by the Jewish people ultimately led to their judgments until finally, you'll remember, the northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity in Assyria and the southern kingdom of Judah went into captivity in Babylon. And to stem the tide of Israel's disobedience, God repeatedly sent prophets to them to warn them of the consequences of their sin. Therefore, the wrath of God and His impending judgment was a constant theme of the Old Testament prophets. And so consequently, you find them talking much about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And that could be, watch this, that could either be an imminent historical judgment on Israel or the final eschatological day of the Lord in which God will judge all of mankind. But understand this, all the historical imminent days of the Lord judgments were always previews or prefillments, or foreshadowing of the final, most terrible day of the Lord. Context tells you, is this a current day of the Lord that's going to happen to Israel because again they've disobeyed and they've sinned? Or is it speaking about the final day of the Lord? Isaiah warned about this. Look at Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Wail. That's beyond crying. Wail. For the day of the Lord is near. Verse 6. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. There's nothing they can do. Every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. Then they will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment. Their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it. Exterminate? What kind of word is that? That's what you do to bugs. He'll exterminate its sinners from it. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Verse 4. Behold, Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, check this out, all souls are mine. All souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. Why? Why is He saying this? The soul who sins will die. That's ultimate death He's talking about. We don't die when we sin. We deserve to die when we sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul who sins will die. What's he saying? He's saying there is a consequence for disobeying God. There is a consequence, and that consequence is either temporary wrath in the meantime, designed by God to push a person, draw a person to God, or it's that end time wrath, where that person will be sent to hell for all of eternity. Look down at verse 20. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Verse 21. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, and he shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Rather, that he should turn from his ways and live. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he have done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he'll die. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Are you kidding me? It is not your ways. Is it not your ways that are not right? You're the one mistaken. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. And what he's saying there is that there are consequences for sin. And if a person is truly saved from the penalty of his sin, his life will no longer manifest an ongoing practice of unconfessed, unrepentant sin. If it exhibits ongoing unrepentant sin, guess what? That guy was never saved. And he'll die. What's he mean by die? He'll pay the penalty for his sin. If he's righteous, by virtue of being clothed in Christ's righteousness, which we learn when we get to the New Testament, the New Covenant, well then he's forgiven of that. So he's talking about the consequences. And this is why the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 30 verse 3 describes the day of the Lord as a time for doom for the nations. The prophet Joel in Joel 1:15 proclaimed, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." Amos 4:12 cried out to the sinners in Israel, "Prepare to meet your God." That's not a good thing. That is not a good thing. Why? Well, because unless there is repentance from sin, man will face that perfect, holy God who cannot approve of sin, cannot look on sin with favor, cannot tolerate sin. Zephaniah, end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. And in it the warrior cries out bitterly." The strong man cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. "A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high cornered towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind man, stumbling around and lost, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. He's going to crush these people. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of His jealousy. For He will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying end, of all the inhabitants of the earth. What's the principle? Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience always ultimately leads to the wrath of God. The ways of the Lord are right. He rewards the righteous. And He must, by virtue of His holy character, punish sinners. That sums up God's perspective on judgment. Job, in Job 21, verse 30, said it best, "The wicked, who are the wicked? Those who refuse to repent of their sin and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The wicked are reserved, they have a reservation for the day of calamity. They will be led forth at the day of fury." That's from Job. What do we know about the book of Job? It's the oldest book in the Bible. Job. In other words, reaching all the way back into the patriarchal period. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Old Testament. Reaching way back to that. People knew that there was the wrath of God that was waiting on the horizon for those who refuse to repent of their sin. Now, MacArthur lists for us a couple of different categories that the outpouring of God's wrath falls into. This helps us to categorize these acts of God's wrath. Let me give them to you. First of all, number one, first is what might be called sowing and reaping wrath. Okay? This is simple to understand. People sin and they suffer the natural consequences of that sin. These are called natural consequences. Job 4 verse 8. Those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble, harvest it. Sow iniquity, sow trouble, guess what? You're going to get the fruit of iniquity and the fruit of trouble. These are called natural consequences. I told you not to touch the stove. You touched the stove, you're crying. Why are you crying? Because it hurts. Well, I told you not to touch the stove. This is the natural consequence of you disobeying the counsel you were given. It doesn't stop when they're four. We still, all of us, suffer the consequences. Sowing and reaping wrath. Here's a second category. A second kind of wrath is cataclysmic wrath, where God sends massive, destructive judgment on mankind. The judgment could engulf the entire world as it did with the universal flood in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Or it could be God's wrath poured out on a local region such as Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19. Romans chapter 1, we just looked at that just a few moments ago. That reveals God's wrath of abandonment. Paul, three times in that chapter, uses the phrase, God gave them over. God gave them over. He uses that phrase to demonstrate God's judicial abandonment of sinners, removing restraint to the deadly consequences of their sinful choices. Romans 1 very simply says this, I've given you a standard. If you obey the standard, you will be blessed. If you disobey the standard, you will be cursed. If you insist on disobeying the standard of God, then guess what? I am going to free you up to do whatever it is you want to do. Just understand you will reap the consequences for your quote-unquote freedom. We see that in our world today, don't we? Hosea 4:17. Ephraim, Hosea says this, Ephraim is joined to idols. Listen to this. Let him alone. Ephraim, the city, rejected God, rejected His discipline aimed at bringing them back to God. They refused to repent. The prophet says, let them do their thing. You really want to go that direction? Go for it. That's an aspect of God's wrath. Handing a person over to do what they think they want to do. You want to destroy your life? Go for it. Go for it. Number three, God's temporal judgment is also poured out in historical day of the Lord judgments. As I mentioned this before, you see this throughout the history of Israel. They do something, and there's a day of the Lord judgment. It's not speaking of the final day of the Lord. It's speaking of a local, temporary, imminent day of the Lord in which He pours out His wrath on them for their sin. We call those prefulfillments because they're a picture, a small picture, a preview, a small preview of the wrath to come. And then finally, there is eternal wrath. Eternal wrath, God's eschatological wrath that will in the future be poured out on the entire world. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 5:9 talk about us being rescued from that if we're true followers of Jesus Christ. The ultimate result of the wrath of God will be the sentencing of all unrepentant sinners to hell forever. Now, as you well know, and for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, and what we will spend all of eternity praising God for, is that where God enables us to confess our sins and repent of our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us the penalty of our sins. So again, where there's confession and repentance, there's forgiveness. There doesn't have to be. He doesn't have to forgive, but He does and He will. He will and He does. Where there is a refusal to confess and repent, God will exercise His wrath either temporarily and eternally, or eternally only. What do I mean by that? Why do the wicked prosper? I don't understand. God's long-suffering and His patience, He allows them to continue. They're storing up wrath against themselves. He takes no pleasure in the wicked dying. The desire is that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ. God would open their eyes to understand. They'd confess and repent. Far better for the wicked to suffer in this life than in the one to come. But if they don't repent, they could suffer in both, or they may only suffer in the one to come. But it will be beyond horrific. In essence, what God does is He seeks to save sinners from the exercise of His own wrath. And so His nature encompasses not only righteousness and holiness, but also grace and mercy. And we've seen that throughout our study of the book of Revelation. I mean, even as God is pouring out His wrath during the devastating judgments of the tribulation, He is demonstrating His grace by calling sinners to salvation, repeatedly giving them other opportunities. How many times have I said, why is He doing this? He is giving them another opportunity to repent. I mean, you would think, after mankind rejecting the obvious signs of God's judgment that we see throughout the book of Revelation, And they'll have the book to read it to see, oh, this is exactly what he said would be happening. You'd think God would be finished with them, but as we've seen, his grace and mercy continues throughout the book of Revelation. He demonstrates his grace through the use of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists in chapter 7 and in chapter 14, calling all those alive at that time to repentance. He does the same thing with the two witnesses. Chapter 11. He does that with a host of redeemed Gentiles and Jews. Chapter 7. He even uses an evangelistic angel flying in the sky. Chapter 14. And what we've been seeing is that as the outpouring of divine wrath escalates, God's evangelistic efforts also escalate. And so we've seen the greatest harvest of souls in human history right in the midst of the greatest outpouring of the wrath of God in the history of the world. And the fruit of God's grace will be saved souls from Israel, as well as every other nation on earth, many who will survive the tribulation and enter right into the millennial kingdom. Now, as you know, if you've been with us for our study of the book of Revelation, right here in chapter 15, we have come to the final outpouring of God's wrath before Christ's physical return to earth. And this time, the vehicle for God's wrath is the seven bowl judgments that we will see described for us in chapter 16. Now, let me just take a moment to remind you where we're at in the context of the book here. As we come to our passage in chapter 15, we're near the end of the second half of the tribulation. This is called by Jesus the Great Tribulation. The tribulation is the 7 years. The second 3.5 years is the Great Tribulation. We've been here since Revelation chapter 6. We're going to get out of here in Revelation chapter 19. All these chapters have been describing the wrath of God that unfolds during the tribulation. And as I said, it is both a time of great joy as many come to Christ, but it is also a time of unparalleled horror for those who reject Christ and side with the devil and his demons. Now here in chapter 15, which is the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation, we have here in these 8 verses, we have an introduction to the third and the final display of judgment that is delivered in rapid-fire fashion. And so while God does not ever need to defend himself or his actions, why? Because his work is perfect and all his ways are just. That's a verse, by the way, to remember. Deuteronomy chapter 32, 4. Well, I mean, I just don't think God is fair. Well, let me clue you in. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. If they weren't, he couldn't be God. If those attributes weren't true of him, he'd be a lousy God. Those must be true of him for him to truly be God. Now, what we have here in these 8 verses are 3 specific reasons, motives, for his final wrath. The vengeance of God, the character of God, and the plan of God. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Everyone can see this. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now let's look at first the setup for these three reasons, verse 1. Then I saw, John speaking, another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. That describes the sign. Now, remember, there are three segments of judgment in Revelation. There were the sealed judgments back in chapters 4 and 5. You'll remember we saw the scroll, which was the title deed to the earth, taken from God by Jesus Christ. He was the only one able to take that seal, that scroll, and break open its seals. And you'll remember it was a seven-sealed scroll, and it was unrolled as Jesus broke open each consecutive seal. We saw that in chapter 6. The seven seals were opened. And what did those seals describe? The judgment of God. They described the Lord taking back the universe to Himself from the sinful usurper Satan and his demonic hosts, and from wicked and sinful men. You'll remember that the seals describe things like false peace and war and famine and disease and death, the collapse of the sky and the sixth seal. We saw men in terror crying out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? And the answer was, no one. The sixth seal then introduced us to that great period known as the Day of the Lord, that final explosion of wrath directly from the hand of God that unfolded, started in chapter 8 with the seven trumpets. The seventh seal introduces the seven trumpets. When the seventh seal is broken open, we see the seventh trumpet judgment. We see the seven trumpet judgments begin to be sounded that describe the initial judgments of the day of the Lord. And we looked at those trumpet judgments in chapter 8, verses 2 through 6. You'll remember that Jesus Christ threw a fire-filled censer to the earth. It produced peals of thunder and lightning and an earthquake and hail and fire mixed with blood that destroyed a third of the earth's vegetation. The second angel sounded the second trumpet, and a third of the sea was destroyed by a flaming mountain that fell out of the sky into the sea. A third angel sounded the third trumpet, and a star called wormwood poisoned a third of the fresh water. And a fourth angel sounded the fourth trumpet, and a third of the stars and moon and sun were blackened, and the chaos on the earth only escalated. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, everything got worse. The fifth angel sounded the fifth trumpet, and all hell was turned loose to torment men as bound demons were unlocked to run all over the earth, inflicting near unbearable pain on human beings. Then the sixth seal sounded, and a third of the earth died by fire and smoke and brimstone. And then the seventh trumpet blew and announced the final full wrath of God. And the final full wrath that ends the seven-year period is bound up in the seven bowls of wrath that we're going to look at in depth in chapter 16. So here we are, chapter 15, about to look at the third and final outpouring of the wrath of God on the earth. These are the bowl judgments. We're not there yet. Chapter 16, we'll get the description. Here we get the introduction, if you will. So look at verse 1. 15, verse 1. This is the third heavenly sign. I saw another sign in heaven, he says. This is the third heavenly sign that John has seen in Revelation. Back in chapter 12, verse 1, he saw the sign of a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. In chapter 12, verse 3, he saw the sign of a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Here it says he sees another sign in heaven. This one is extremely important. How do we know that? What's he say? It was great and marvelous. This is stupendous what he sees. Great and marvelous. And the reason this is so important is because this is the final outpouring of God's wrath on the wicked, unrepentant sinners of the earth. This is it. The last one should be the greatest one. And sure enough, it is. Now look how he begins to describe this sign. Verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven. This is the third one. Great and marvelous. 7 angels who had 7 plagues. Now, we've seen repeatedly in the book of Revelation that angels are what? They are the messengers of God. They are the messengers of God. God dispatches them to care for His children, and He dispatches them to carry out judgment on His behalf. The sign itself consists of 7 angels who had 7 plagues. Now, when you think of the word plague, you think of something that this word does not mean. The word plague, plague in the Greek, literally means a blow or a wound. That's how it's used in other New Testament passages. How it's used in Revelation 13:3 and 13:12, the word is used to describe the beast's fatal wound. Okay? So understand, these 7 plagues are not really diseases. They're not epidemics. That's how the word is typically used. But rather, these are powerful, deadly blows that will strike the world, the entire world, with deadly impact. Notice how he further describes the sign. Verse 1, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last. This is it. Which are the last. Why are they the last? Because in them the wrath of God is what? Finished. By saying that they are the last, John connects them with the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. There were the seal trumpets, there were the judgment trumpets, now we have the bowl trumpets. This is it. These are the last ones. The bowl judgments. These are the last ones. These are the 3 primary ways God is going to carry out His wrath on the earth, and all it contains in the book of Revelation. And they are the last also indicates that they are the last also indicates that the bowl judgments come after the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments in chronological sequence. As the last series of judgments, guess what? They're the worst. They're the worst. Now, because they're the final series of judgments and the worst series of judgments, they have been referred to a couple of times already in Revelation. That's very interesting. If you go back and look, you find these judgments, this series of judgment, the bowl judgments, you see it referred to. The bowl judgments are the culmination of the great day of God the Father and Jesus Christ's wrath in chapter 6, verse 17. It is the third woe predicted in chapter 11, verse 14. It's the time of destruction in chapter 11, verse 18. It's the unmixed wine of God's wrath, chapter 14, verse 10. It's the final reaping of the earth, chapter 14, verses 14 through 16. And the final trampling of the grapes of God's wrath, chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. This has been referred to. See, this is, like I said, we've been aiming at this all along. Now, as you can imagine, the word for wrath, thumos in the Greek, is a very, very strong word in the Greek. It describes rage. It describes rage. It describes a passionate outburst of anger. And the idea is that God's anger, by virtue of His holy, perfect nature and His character, His anger must be expressed against all unforgiven, as in unrepentant sin. That's a pretty accurate picture of what John is describing for us here. The prophet Zephaniah writes of this final outpouring of God's wrath, Zephaniah chapter 3, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal." And so understand, the grace of God is indeed great. It's beyond amazing. But that grace and that patience always comes to an end. And when that happens, the wrath of God is also great, as in perfectly just and as completely fierce. Oh, and by the way, I said this earlier, it is holy anger minus any hint of fleshly anger. You can't even understand that. We can't understand anger without some taint of fleshly sin, human sin. You can't understand perfection, so you're not going to understand perfect anger. And so verse 1 sets up the first motive, the first reason for the fierce wrath of God. Here it is, the vengeance of God. The vengeance of God is the first reason for His final holy wrath. Look at verse 2. Verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out... verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. Now let's take it apart. John here continues to look at this vision. And he sees, verse 2, something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. See the word like? That's key. Circle that. It's not a sea of glass. It's something like a sea of glass. So the sea is not the actual ocean. It was like a sea. We also learn, chapter 21, verse 1, that John saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And so what John sees here was a transparent crystal platform before God's throne, shimmering and glistening like a tranquil sunlit sea. You might remember that John saw this same sea-like crystal platform back in chapter 4, verse 6. He said, before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Moses also had a vision of this type of thing when he and the elders of Israel saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself, Exodus 24, verse 10. And then Ezekiel also described it as something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal, Ezekiel 1, 22. But notice, if you will, that the beautiful tranquility of this sea-like substance was also, what's it say, mixed with fire. And of course, that instantly reminds you that it's attached to the judgment of God that He's about to pour out on the earth. fire is frequently associated in Scripture with God's judgment. Numbers 11, verse 1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Numbers 16:35. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Deuteronomy 9, verse 3. Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Psalm, by the way, how interesting to note that God destroyed those before Israel in enabling them to go into the promised land, devouring them with fire. You would think that would have prompted them in their wicked, evil hearts to say, yeah, I don't want that happening to me. But they didn't get the message, and so they were repeatedly dealt with through the wrath of God. Psalm 50, verse 3, may our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before Him. Psalm 97:3, fire goes before him. He burns up his adversaries round about. Isaiah 66:15, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, God will give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he's talking about here in verse 2. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. 2 Peter 3:7. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. According to the author of Hebrews, those who reject God's grace and mercy face a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries, Hebrews 10:27. Why? Hebrews 12:29, because our God is what? A consuming fire. Can you think of anything more horrific than being burned? Burned, seriously burned. Those in hell will burn for all of eternity. They will feel all the pain without going unconscious. God will give them a body that will enable them to feel the full pain of their torment and yet without being consumed. On the other hand, in heaven, we'll get bodies that will enable us to do things like when Jesus walked through the wall and showed up in the middle of a room. Pretty exciting to think about. Now, notice that John also saw gathered around the throne of God, verse 2, those who had been victorious over the beast. These are those triumphant saints who have come through the time of the tribulation. In other words, these are those saved during the tribulation. These are the overcomers, those who have persevered because of their faith in God and their obedience to the Word of God. And remember, according to chapter 13, verse 7, it was also given to him, the beast, Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. But Antichrist's victory, his triumph, will be short-lived, and in the end, the tribulation saints will be granted triumph over him, persevering and overcoming in the power of the Lord. And just like their brothers who went to heaven when they were raptured with the church, these saints right here are seen in a vision of glory as well. These are those saints who were triumphant, whose faith overcame, who believed in the Savior, who believed in the Messiah from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, including Israel. This is a picture of these triumphant saints who have overcome by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are victors. And here they stand. What's that a picture of? Victory. Notice John sees that they had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. You will remember that the beast's promoter, his great supporter, the false prophet, he'll be enabled by God to perform many fraudulent wonders for the purpose of deceiving the people who have rejected Jesus. And one of his fraudulent miracles will be to set up an image of the beast, perhaps some type of a hologram or something, which he will order everyone to worship on threat of death. You'll also remember that the false prophet will also force every follower of Antichrist to receive a mark representing either the beast's name or the number of his name. And those without that mark will face execution. And as well, if not killed, they will be unable to buy or sell the goods that they will need to survive. But again, God will protect His true followers. He'll enable them to overcome and to persevere over Satan and the beast and the false prophet and their wicked system of false religion. Notice, he says there at the end of verse 2, standing on the sea of glass. What are they doing? They're holding harps of God. That is simply a picture of them victorious, watch this, and rejoicing and singing praise to God. Remember, harps were also associated with praise earlier in Revelation chapter 5, chapter 14. They're frequently associated with praise in the Old Testament. And understand, these triumphant saints gathered around the throne of God, they're not only praising God for saving them and for enabling them to persevere, they are also praising God. Watch this. They're praising God because they know that He is about to answer the prayers, their prayers, and the prayers of those under the altar in heaven, the prayers of the saints of all time, by enacting His perfect holy wrath on their persecutors and those who have temporarily prevented God from receiving the glory that is due His holy name. We read it in Psalms all the time, right? God, how long will You wait? Why do You let the wicked prosper? See this right here? This is the answer to that prayer. And you better know they're singing and playing with all their hearts. The answer's about to take place. He's about to answer their prayer. Now here's the question. Why does God show this to John? To make the point that God sends His wrath as an act of vengeance on those who mistreat His people. This is the picture. And this has been the message of God concerning His followers and for the world throughout all Scripture. Look at Matthew chapter 18. We're almost done. Stay with me. Matthew 18. Look at this. About the time you feel that it's a bit unfair the way the unbelievers are treating you, try to remember some of these passages. Matthew 18, verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones, he's not talking about children, he's talking about children of God. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. I'll tell you how serious it is. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into eternal fire. That's hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and cast into the fiery hell. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. Don't even have an attitude against one of these children of mine. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who's in heaven. You're being watched, he says, to those people who are oppressing true followers of Jesus Christ. You do not want to mistreat those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Take that, transport it into the time of tribulation. You can't even begin to imagine the wrath of God that will be poured out on those people who have been oppressed. Those people, the oppressors of those people who belong to Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25, 41. He'll say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. In prison, you did not visit me. Then they themselves will answer, Lord, well, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, didn't take care of you? Then he'll answer, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. What's he saying to the world? You better not mistreat my children. You better not take advantage of my children. Apostle Paul said this, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's why Peter says, hey, don't sin. Take the oppression. Take the persecution. Don't sin. God will take care of it. He'll take care of it. The Old Testament has a very graphic way of describing what it's like to persecute the people of God. This is great. Zechariah 2 verse 8. To persecute the people of God, check this out, is to poke God in the eye. You don't want to be poking God in the eye. You don't want to be poking God in the eye. Well, here's what John sees in his vision of God's final wrath. The believers pictured here will have undergone the terrors of the tribulation and suffered painful, violent deaths as martyrs, and yet despite having endured the most intense persecution the world will ever know, their faith, which is the gift of God, will endure. And eventually, as John sees, they will stand triumphantly before the throne of God, praising God and watching as He finally answers their prayers by taking vengeance on their persecutors and, more importantly, on those who have thwarted, at least temporarily, the glory due to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Two more. Next time. Father, thank you for what we've learned tonight. Thank you for what we've been reminded of. And Father, this is a very good and important reminder for us. We confess that, like the psalmist, we often wonder what's taking you so long. And yet in thinking that way, we forget about the fact that you were patient with us. And if you had not been, we would not be saved. We would be destined and deserving of hell. And so we need to be patient as well. We need to pray. We know how it ends. We know what you will do. And so, as always, for those loved ones, for those friends, for those people we know who do not know you, we pray that you'd be gracious to do whatever it takes in their life to draw them to yourself. This week, Father, we'll have an opportunity to minister to a family who had in their midst a very godly woman, a woman who loved you, loved your word, was bold with her faith, explained it clearly, and they have rejected that. We pray, Father, that this would be the week of their salvation and that they wouldn't harden their hearts any further, because should they do that, it only stores up more wrath for the day of wrath to come in the future. Be gracious. Open their eyes and hearts to comprehend truth. For your honor, for your glory. All this we pray in your name. Amen.